Our message tonight is continuing on a little bit in this doctrine or theology series. In previous messages, we were looking at basic Christology. We looked at the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the importance of the resurrection. And then we moved on into some other sermons, looking at some ways in which theology is practical and also how to answer some of the challenges of the new atheists. Tonight I'd like to return for another message on the subject of Christology, and particularly to look at the Christology of Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans is the deepest theology in the Bible. It is the core of Christian doctrine. It contains so much soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, that one popular presentation of the gospel has been referred to as the Romans Road. In addition, Romans contains key passages dealing with doctrines like election and predestination. The theological value of this epistle has been widely recognized. Martin Luther said that Romans was, quote, the most important piece in the New Testament. And Philip Melanchthon, one of the early reformers, wrote that Romans was, quote, a summary of all Christian doctrine. And of course, Romans has a very special place in the heart of all true believers in Christ. So given its place of doctrinal preeminence, it's surprising that Romans is not recognized for making a major contribution to Christology, which is the doctrine concerning Christ. The major Christological passages in the New Testament, if you had to ask somebody to rhyme off three of them, they'd probably say John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. But on the surface, Romans doesn't seem to make much of a contribution to the doctrine of Christ. Well, how could that be? How could the book that talks most extensively about doctrine, and particularly the doctrine of salvation, how could it not make a significant contribution to our understanding of Christology? And of course, the answer is that Romans does make a contribution to our understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a Christology in Romans, but it is more of an implicit Christology than an explicit Christology. It is not a Christology that's concentrated just in one chapter. It's a Christology that's spread throughout the entire book. And so the Christology is there, but sometimes you have to look for it because it's not always obvious. Interestingly, the very first Christological statement in Romans is found in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul described himself as a servant, or more specifically, as a bond servant of Christ Jesus. This Greek word is doulos, which is more commonly translated as slave. And translators shy away from using the word slave for fear of implying an involuntary servitude. To be sure, placing oneself under Christ's authority is a voluntary act. It's not one of compulsion. And yet, the believer must not shy away from seeing himself or herself as a slave of Christ. As slaves, we have no rights, and we are under the obligation to obey our master. But our slavery is not a harsh thing, and it is tempered by the fact that we are also called sons. But we need to think about what it meant for Paul to call himself a slave of Christ Jesus. You see, the Jews were very proud of their freedom. And speaking to a crowd of Jews in John chapter 8, beginning of verse 31, we read, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? So repulsive was this idea of slavery that the crowd conveniently ignored the fact that every nation around them had enslaved them at one time or another, and they were currently under the Roman occupation. So repulsive was this idea of slavery to the Jews that they were willing to suspend reality, they were willing to suspend their own history, to make the claim that they had never been anyone's slave. And yet, despite this very repulsive attitude towards slavery, there was an exception to it. You see, some of the most prominent men in the Old Testament were described as being servants of the Lord. And like the Greek word doulos, the Hebrew word ebed meant slave. And it's used of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and it's used of Joshua in Joshua 24. And so no Jew would be happy describing himself as another man's slave, but every Jew would be very happy to see himself associated as the slave of Jehovah, as the servant of Jehovah. And now it becomes clear why it's so significant that Paul describes himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. No devout Jew would be content to describe himself as someone else's slave unless it was to join the illustrious company of those who could describe themselves as the servants, the slaves of the Lord. And since Paul would joyfully describe himself as the servant of Jesus Christ, this is an implicit affirmation of the deity of Christ. And so we see that the very first verse in this epistle contains an important Christological declaration. Another affirmation of the deity of Christ is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9, 5 is speaking of Israel's past blessings. And we read in verse 5, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." This is an outright declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. However, if you will read this passage in a number of translations, it becomes clear that we need to examine it a little bit more carefully. I've just quoted the New International Version of the Bible. The NET Bible is very similar, with a good note explaining its translation. But other translations are a bit different. Now, this is not a debate over what the original Greek text said, but rather a debate over where to put the punctuation, because the original Greek did not have punctuation. So, for example, we read in the King James Version, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So one punctuation reads that Christ is God over all. And the other punctuation reads that Christ is over all and God blessed forever. Now, I've read a fair number of books which make the argument that the King James Version of the Bible is the most accurate, the only acceptable translation, and so on. And one of the arguments that you frequently find in these books is they'll take a passage in two different translations and put them side to side. And if the King James Version is more explicit in its declaration of the deity of Christ, the author will ask, well, why do those modern translations water down the deity of Christ? Why do they hate the doctrine of the deity of Christ? But here in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, the New International Version and the NET translation are more explicit in their declaration of the deity of Christ. So I'm not really sure that's the best way of determining what the best translation is. But in the end, this is not a matter of who's trying to water down the deity of Christ. Because the real issue is not how can we translate the Bible to make it support our beliefs. The real issue is what is the most accurate way to translate the Bible. In this passage, we have two possible translations based upon the punctuation. And I'd like to suggest one clear reason why I believe that the translation of the NIV and the NET is the most accurate, and in fact an explicit declaration of the deity of Christ is the most accurate. Let's consider the King James Version. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." According to the King James Version, Christ is over all. But isn't this just another way of saying that he's God? I mean, how could he be over all and not be God? And so I think that the word God must belong with the overall. And so the NIV translation would seem to be a more accurate one. "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." And so here in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, we have a clear declaration of the deity of Christ. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge. Starting reading in verse 14 down to verse 16, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of the love of God. When the Father wanted to reach out to mankind, he sent prophets and angels, but in the culmination of his redemptive plan, he could send no one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us this reminder in Mark chapter 12, in the parable of the man who built the vineyard. And in verse 6, the Father's thoughts are summarized by saying, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But our estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ is too limited if we see him only as the culmination of God's redemptive plan. For this verse reminds us that at the end of days, the Lord Jesus Christ will serve not just as Redeemer, but as Judge. Christ is, of course, the perfect Judge. He lived as a man. He understands the human condition, and he has been tempted apart from sin. Nobody can claim that this Judge does not understand. Further, nobody can claim that this Judge is unmerciful, for what other judge would go so far as to be crucified to offer mercy to the guilty? When an unrepentant sinner stands before this Judge, it will be with the full knowledge that mercy was once extended and was refused by the guilty one. This Judge will also be righteous. Some countries are blessed with an honest judiciary, and some must make do with a corrupt judiciary. But all human judges have something in common, and that is that they are not perfectly righteous. Even the best of judges have biases and have preferences. They will have their own opinions, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a judge who is perfectly righteous and who always seeks to do the will of the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge who will judge all mankind. And this is a message that is repeated in John chapter 5, verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The testimony of Scripture is clear. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but he is also the Judge. It's also important to note that Paul considered this a part of his gospel. We often seek to sell the upside of the gospel, and there is considerable upside, isn't there? Hope, peace, forgiveness, joy. I mean, it's all there, right? It's all great. But an important part of the gospel is that if one refuses the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christ becomes their judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all mankind, but the unrepentant sinner foregoes the blessings of having Christ as Savior, and their only relationship with Christ is that between judge and guilty sinner. By virtue of his deity, Christ is able to judge the secrets of men. Criminals are typically judged on the basis of their actions, and so most people think that they are safe from the consequences of judgment. Because after all, most of us live a comparatively moral life, don't we? And yet it is part of Paul's gospel that Jesus Christ will judge the secrets of men. This includes every thought that does not make it into deed. It includes every word that bubbled up but just didn't escape the lips. It includes every false smile. It includes everything that's been done, but could have been done from a better motive. All of this will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one more point that we must consider when thinking of Jesus Christ as judge. In Isaiah 33, verse 22, we read, "For the Lord," that is Yahweh, "for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." Jehovah God is the judge. And if Jesus is said to be the judge of eternal matters, then Jesus is also Jehovah God. And so we started with a beautiful passage explaining one of the roles and ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ, that of being judge. And we end up with yet another proof of the deity of Christ. Isn't it neat how that works out? Just as an FYI, Isaiah 33:22 is very important with regards to governmental theory. And if you're curious about that, you can come see me after the meeting. Moving on, let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 reads, Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Hebrews is the book that most comes to mind when considering how Christ is better, but here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we see an important way in which Christ is better. The Old Testament law was a means of condemnation, not a means of justification. Old Testament believers were forgiven when they brought their animal sacrifices because they acted on faith in accordance with the revealed will of God, and because those sacrifices pointed to the better sacrifice that was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's be clear. The law brought the knowledge of sin. It gave elementary lessons on right and wrong. It told the people of Israel what God expected of them, and it defined sin for them. The law was not a bad thing, for it came from God, but it was limited in that it could not impart righteousness. Contrast this with the Lord Jesus Christ. It could never be said that the knowledge of sin came through the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of righteousness comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The example of holiness came through the Lord Jesus Christ. The intent of the law was explained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the justification that could never come through the law. And so, what we're seeing here really is another Christological declaration that Christ is better. Now we need to consider one of the greatest and one of the most ignored doctrines in the Bible. And it is a doctrine that is most clearly explained in Romans, specifically the doctrine of imputation. Romans chapter 5, we're going to read verse 12 and then skip down to verse 18. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now down to verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Given its great importance, the doctrine of imputation is poorly understood. To impute is to charge or to credit something to another person's account. The great illustration of imputation is in Philemon verse 18. Paul wrote Philemon on behalf of the runaway slave Onesimus, who had now become a Christian. And Paul said, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Not only was this a great act of mercy and condescension on the part of Paul, but it also provided us with a lasting illustration of what imputation is like. And imputation works three different ways. First of all, Adam's sin is imputed to all mankind. This is what Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 12. Because all sinned. It was a declaration that Adam's sin was charged to my account. Even if I have not committed any personal sin, which I have, but even if I have not committed any personal sin, I am counted guilty because Adam's sin has been imputed to me. Most people don't like that aspect of imputation. But it's important. In fact, it's essential, as we'll see a little bit later. Note that this is different than the doctrine of original sin. Original sin refers to the propensity to sin, which is within all mankind by virtue of their lineage from Adam. Whereas the imputation of Adam's sin means that I am counted guilty because of Adam's sin. So Adam's sin is charged to my account. That's the first type of imputation. The second type of imputation is the charging of our sin to Christ's account. This is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And also we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first part of verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It is through this imputation that God can offer forgiveness, for our sins have been charged to Christ's account. That's the second type of imputation. The third type of imputation is that of righteousness. By his act of giving himself, Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Just as the imputation of sin is the charging of something to our account, so the imputation of righteousness is the crediting of something to our account. And that the righteousness of Christ should be imputed, should be charged to us, is very important. You know, if our sins were simply forgiven, we would be morally neutral, having neither sin nor righteousness. We would be like the slaves of Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty." But through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we are not left morally neutral, but we now have a positive righteousness which has been given to us. You know what? We're better off than Adam was. Because Adam was merely sinless. Whereas we have the righteousness of the very Son of God imputed to us. This imputation of righteousness is alluded to in several passages, including 2 Corinthians 5:21. But it is in Romans that it is most clearly expounded. Both here in chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 3 verses 21 and 22. In Romans chapter 4 verse 6 and in Romans chapter 10 verse 4. Now, while people do not like the idea of the imputation of sin, the imputation of Adam's sin to us, it is essential, because either imputation is a valid concept or it is not a valid concept. If imputation of sin is a valid concept, then so is the imputation of righteousness. If the imputation of sin is not a valid concept, then the imputation of righteousness is not a valid concept. Imputation can't be valid for one and invalid for the other. And this is why the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin is not only important, this is something that is precious to the well-taught Christian. We know that the imputation of Adam's sin is paralleled by the imputation of our sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The imputation of righteousness is one of the great works of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in Romans that this doctrine is most clearly expounded. Without Romans, we would still have evidence for the imputation of our sin, specifically that our sin is charged to Christ's account. But without the Christology of Romans, we would little suspect the imputation of Adam's sin to all of mankind, and we would lack some of the definitive statements about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now let's consider an important doctrine with regards to salvation and Jesus Christ's role with regards to the doctrine. The doctrine is substitutionary atonement. And what it means is that someone dies in our place. Of course, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, for we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so we see in this verse the core of the doctrine. Christ died for us. Substitutionary atonement. And yet there is more here than a simple statement about substitutionary atonement, for this passage describes this doctrine in greater detail. Not just Christ died for us, but it goes on to say Christ died for the ungodly. And then this passage goes into even more detail. For we read the explanation: "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, we know this to be true, don't we? Read through the citations of those who have won the American Medal of Honor. It's their highest award for bravery. And you will read quite a number of citations of men who threw themselves on a hand grenade to save the lives of their friends. They gave their lives for their friends, and we esteem these men as heroes, and rightly so. For a man to give his life for his friends is something that's good, and it's noble, and it's worthy of recognition. But I mean, who would ever give his life for his enemies? For those who would hate him? For those who would mock him? And yet this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And this is what we see described here in Romans. Now let's think about a passage that's both difficult to understand and yet intensely practical. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to verse 25 is a very difficult section, for Paul seems to be arguing with himself. And indeed he is, for this passage could be subtitled as the conflict of the two natures. The believer in Christ is no longer a slave to the old nature. He is no longer driven to obey the dictates of the flesh. But every believer knows the conflict within. For while we are no longer slaves to sin, we may at times decide we want to obey our old master, to live like a slave, even though we are not. Even the Apostle Paul seems to have known about this inner struggle. And so we read the conclusion of this passage in Romans chapter 7. I'll just jump into verse 24, where Paul says, "What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Who can set us free from this inner struggle? And the conflict that Paul describes is widespread. How many of you have read some of H.A. Ironside's books? Okay. How many have read Holiness, the False and the True? No. Okay, read it. So in that book, H.A. Ironside is describing, basically it's his testimony. And he joined an organization that believed in holiness doctrine, that you can be sinless here on earth. And he was miserable, of course, as any sensitive Christian would be. But there was one other person who was part of that organization, and he said to himself, you know, this lady is righteous. She is righteous through and through. She is holy. She has attained it. She's perfect. And one day she came to him and said, "Brother, I'm so burdened by my sin." And that's how he ended up leaving that organization. Nice folks and everything, but he ended up leaving that organization, and he ended up returning to the churches that he had grown up in, and so on. Well, you know what? This conflict, it's widespread. And each person who has a sin nature struggles with it. And the one who is struggling cannot free another person who is struggling. You know, if you're struggling with something, I can come alongside. I can encourage you. I can exhort you. I can teach you from the scriptures. I can pray for you. I can pray with you. But the one thing that I cannot do is to free you from the struggle. One can almost feel the anguish in Paul's cry when he calls himself a wretched man. And yet there is someone who can free us from that struggle, right? There is one who does not share in the sin nature. There is someone who is of infinite worth, who can break the bondage of sin, not only for the unbeliever, but for the believer as well. The conflict is not lost, because Christ is victorious. How often do we preach the gospel to the lost? We should preach it more often, I guess. But I mean, how often do we preach the gospel to the lost, and how often do we assure them that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to forgive them? But how often do we forget that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to rescue the believer from our day-to-day struggles? You know, that doesn't take away from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It adds to it that in Christ is the victory for the believer and for the unbeliever alike. So when you're preaching the gospel, remember, there's forgiveness for yourself on a day-to-day basis. Well, those are some of the major examples of the Christology of Romans. What else is here in Romans? In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, we see the doctrine of reconciliation. In chapter 6, verse 4, we see that our baptism is a picture of Christ's resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we see that Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we see that Jesus Christ has been made a sin offering. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we see that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. And in 8:34, we see the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 8:39, we see how Jesus Christ is the guarantee for the doctrine of eternal security. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we see how Christ is part of the essential confession of the Christian, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We could go on and on, showing example after example of how Romans is rich in Christological teaching, but it isn't necessary. We've already seen that it's true. But the walk-away question, if I can be reverent, the walk-away question is always, so what? What does it mean in my life today? What do I do with all of this? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that Romans is largely an ignored book. We all know it is the premier doctrinal book in the Bible, but for that reason we find it all too easy to ignore. We think that this book is too complicated for us. And you know what? We're right. Partially. Because there's lots of stuff in here that is complicated. But you know what? Not all of it is complicated. And the purpose of this message tonight has been to show you more about Christ in Romans. And for you to see that you can mine out of Romans the Christology that's there. You can get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better by reading Romans. In fact, I would say, in closing, if you really want to get to know Christ better, you've got to read Romans. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for every word in this precious book. We thank you for the words that we understand well, and we thank you for the words that we only have the dimmest apprehension of. And yet, Father, we want to know your Son better. We are so appreciative for what he has done. It is an amazing work, and he is an amazing person. And we really, really want to get to know him better. This is our heart's joy, and we won't be content until we know him better. We won't be content until we see him face to face. But Father, we pray that you would open up your word to us. Help us to understand it. Help us to remember it. Help us to preach the gospel to those that we meet. Help us to share our faith in word and in deed. Father, help us to be pleasing in your sight, to be more Christ-like. Father, all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We sing, He is Lord.